This is Truth with Grace, the media ministry of Grace Baptist Church. We're so pleased you've joined us today as we continue our exploration of the truth found in God's Word and the grace of salvation. There's almost endless chatter about worship in the church community. Modern, contemporary, traditional, blended, you name the genre, someone's either passionately arguing it's the key to reaching the lost, or dogmatically denouncing it as a sign of the end times. Today, Pastor Pierre Rosa uses our study of Revelation chapter 5 to remind us of the one that is worthy of our worship, and the fact that worship is far more than just music. We'll also cover four of the ways we get distracted from the true purpose of worship and miss both the point and the blessing. My name is Brian Schmidt, and I'll have more information for you at the end of this broadcast, so please stay tuned. But for now, let's listen to today's message from Pastor Pierre.
If you rent an apartment or a house in England and you fall behind on your payment, your landlord can call what they call the High Court and issue an edict of immediate eviction to you. And this is how the eviction would take place. They would call bailiffs. They would knock on your door anytime after the judgment and say, in a lovely accent, "We're from the High Court and we're here to repossess the property." In fact, they would say property. And you would not open the door because you would say, "You're not coming in, I'm not ready." At which point they would show you a document called a writ of possession, W-R-I-T. And they will tell you, "I have authority to come into the place and break in if I have to. I don't want to, but you better open the door." And you would realize at that point that the situation is desperate. You would let him in and you would try to bargain with them, and they would say, "You have 1 hour to collect your things, your most important possessions like your medication and documents, and you can make arrangements with the landlord to come back and get the rest of your stuff." And you would have realized that, yes, you've been evicted for failure to make your rent. Now, that's what's going on here in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, only in a much larger scale, in a universal dimension here. Jesus Christ is both the judge and the enforcer. He is the rightful owner, and to use biblical language, he is the worthy one. Satan is the bad tenant whose control and use of God's property is temporary and restricted, but his time is up. And what we see here in the fifth chapter of Revelation is the scroll, the book, sealed with seven seals, that represents the writ of possession from God Almighty, the rightful owner of the universe. And Jesus is knocking on Satan's door and saying, "Your time is up, buddy. You have to leave." And the eviction is what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24-25. And also the abomination of desolation, what the book of Daniel talks about, the 70th week in God's calendar related to Israel. And that's what the celebration is all about here in Revelation 4 and 5. All of the creation is celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ is about to repossess the universe because it belongs to Him. Now, God allowed Satan to use the world temporarily on a restricted fashion. Satan is on a leash. God is going to give him some slack on that leash during the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. But then he's going to bound Satan for 1,000 years when he establishes his millennial kingdom here on earth. And that's what we've been studying here. And what we see in the end of the fifth chapter of Revelation is the climax of that heavenly celebration, what I'm calling heavenly magnification. Because what we see here is a crescendo, a natural progression in the pieces here of the heavenly oratorio leading up to that moment where the Lamb has the writ of possession of the whole world and He's about to act. But He's the only one worthy to open the seals, to break the seals. And as He breaks each of the seals, everything that's written in that document takes place on the earth, and that's leading up to His second coming. So let's find our place in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. There's a little bit of overlap from what we talked about last week, but that's on purpose because we're going to see the crescendo here leading up to the climax of the whole creation worshiping Jesus Christ as the Lion and the Lamb. Because you remember, the picture of the lion talks about the royalty of Christ. The picture of the Lamb talks about the redemptive power of Christ. So here's what the Bible says in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So what we're trying to do here is to duplicate as faithfully as we can what we see going on in the throne room of heaven here. We have the celebration here, the heavenly oratorio we're calling, because there is a song and there's some other recitals that are non-melodic, but they're just as glorious. And what we started last week, we saw that they were the creatures here worshiping Christ for His worthiness. So we talked about the worthiness of our Savior. Now we're going to look at the worship of our Savior. And the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 5, verses 8 through 14 here is the reaction of the people around the throne. Remember, there are four living creatures. They are cherubim or seraphim. We're not sure, but they are living creatures. They're angelic beings. They were proclaiming the character and nature of God in a doxological triad. Remember that term? A doxological triad. Holy, holy, holy. But they stop what they're doing. Remember, they were doing this in chapter 4. Verse 8, they're singing that, and they now direct their attention to the Lamb. Remember, Jesus Christ is pictured here as a Lamb. This is not a description of the appearance of Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't look like an animal. This is symbolic. And this Lamb has seven horns in His head and seven eyes, which represent the Holy Spirit. The seven horns represent the power of God. That's why there's seven of them. Animals use horns to attack other animals. So now, when they're seeing this image here, they stop what they're doing, they fall down before the Lamb, and they start rendering Jesus Christ, now worship, because of the redemptive work of Christ. Now check this out. Angels get to worship Jesus Christ, and that's the spiritual reality behind the symbology here that we see. Not by experience, but by observation. Angels, holy angels, don't need to be saved. Fallen angels are not going to be saved. And that might be the reason why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels long to see and to understand the salvation of human beings, because it is a glorious thing that Jesus Christ would save undeserving sinners like you and me. And they're now singing a new song, a song of redemption, saying, "You have purchased people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests." Talking about the royal priesthood of every believer. Now they're acting on that, and we will see what they're doing. So we will continue to do what we started last week and look at the symbology behind the picture here. But now, look, the 24 elders follow the lead of the living creatures here, and they fall down before the Lamb. But now, there's melody in the song because they produce small harps. There are lyres, L-Y-R-E, small instruments. The Bible doesn't say that they were playing the instruments here, but what else do you do with the musical instrument? We can assume that they started playing a song, because the Bible says this is a song. But I want you to see that their worship is not about the harp. It's about the heart. And that's what we're going to duplicate. Why? Because worship is never about the style. It's about the substance. And that's what the focus is. Now, but before we get into that, look, they have golden bowls. And thankfully, John explains the meaning of that object. Now, what we see here is the familiar mixed in with the unfamiliar. See, John is seeing a lamb that he has never seen before. That's not with seven horns and seven eyes. Like I said, I would have had a heart attack if I saw something like that. But thankfully, John is in the Spirit. God has prepared him for him. He's a temporary visitor to the throne room of heaven. He'll be back there after he dies physically. But in the meantime, he was called up to heaven to record the vision so that we could be blessed today. Because remember, the book of Revelation says in the beginning, "Bless is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things written in it." So here we are. We have the 24 elders and the four living creatures here with harps and bowls. And John says that the golden bowls contain incense, and they are, or they represent, the prayers of the saints. Now, they're functioning here in a Levitical fashion. They're functioning as priests. And that's the reason why they sing about that. They are priests to our God, which means they're taking the prayers of the saints to the throne of God. And they're doing this before the very presence of the Lamb of God, who happens to be our great high priest, the book of Hebrews talks about. Although this is not the biblical truth that the image is talking about here, but we do know that because the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our great high priest who intercedes for us. So what we're going to do today was we're going to look at the worship of our Savior. And I gave you the introduction last week. What we see here is we praise Him, we petition Him, and we proclaim Him. What we're going to do is we're going to elaborate on those three based on what we see here in the vision. So first of all, we praise Him in verse 8, the first part of the verse, and that's our inclination. That's the inclination of our hearts. Notice that the 24 elders and the cherubim here fall down before the Lamb. It's a physical thing. They fall down not in terror like John did earlier in the book, but in awe and in reverence, in worship, in submission, and in adoration. They were in the presence of the owner of the universe, the one who is worthy to retake possession of the earth, the one who's taking the sealed book and is ready to act, is ready to pour down the judgment of God on the unbelieving and on Satan and retake possession of the earth. Jesus is moving back in. And we are moving in with Him, the Bible says. He's coming back accompanied by the community of the redeemed and His holy angels. But notice here, they are in the presence of the King of Kings. There's nothing casual going on here. This is a celebration that is so solemn, so glorious, that they have only one option but to fall down before the Lamb. And that's an act of worship. That's an inclination of their hearts. Again, they're doing this out of reverence. And that is the inclination of our hearts as well. They're physically inclined towards the Lamb, and we follow their example. Now, from the pages of Scripture, we are being exposed to the nature, the character, the beauty, and the majesty of Christ. You only have one option, to fall down before Him. We don't have to do that physically now, but you can do that in your room. You don't have to do that now because the Bible says we're to do everything in order. But man, in your room, and when you're worshiping the Lord, go ahead and put your face down, whatever it is that causes you to express the reverence that you have, the love that you have for God. It has to be an attitude of the heart. Now, here's the spiritual reality that this image is teaching us here. True worship of Christ must come from a heart that is pure, devoted, submissive, reverent, and thankful. And that's what we see here in these guys. But the question naturally for us is this, Pastor, how do we cultivate a thankful heart? There's so many things going on in my life. I don't know that I have anything to be thankful for. And boy, if you saw what was going on in my life. And we start, friend, by asking God to search our hearts, to see if there be any evil ways in me, to see if there's anything that shouldn't be there, to see if there's anything hindering our worship to Him, to see if we can maximize the potential of our worship being an attitude of the heart. Remember, not the harp, but the heart. Instruments have nothing to do with worship because that's the only song that we hear about in these two chapters. The others are recitals, presumably non-melodic, but with rhythm, as we will see in a moment here. So let me suggest to you four things, and there are plenty more. This is just because our time is short, but let me suggest to you four things that will hinder your worship to God and things that we need to watch out that will cause our hearts to be inclined the other way, not towards Christ, but away from Christ. You ready for this? You might want to write them down. The first one is habitual complaining. Habitual complaining. I can't think of anything more detrimental to our worship to God when we keep complaining about what we are not and about what we don't have. And the classic example of that in the Bible is the Exodus generation. Remember, they were being delivered from slavery. They were being redeemed, going into the promised land. And on the way to the promised land, they're complaining about their leadership. They're complaining about what they have to eat. They're complaining about the fact that, oh, back in Egypt, we had food to eat, and now all we're eating is manna. And they tested the holy patience of God. Did you know that it is possible to do that, friend? You can test the patience of God. It does have a limit. So much so that first generation didn't make it to the promised land except two people. They all perished in the desert. And that's why we have the second book of the law, Deuteronomy. Because they kept complaining about everything, and ultimately they provoked the anger of God, and therefore they could not worship Him properly because all they were doing is complaining and grumbling. Friend, when you complain about your spouse, when you complain about your children, or your parents, or your life, your financial situation, or even your church, this is hindering your worship to God. I can't think of anything more defiant and ungrateful than to tell God to His face, "You are not doing a good job caring for me." And that's what habitual complaining will do to you. You will not be inclined to worship Him if all you're doing is, "Man, I wish I had this. I wish I had that. I wish I was there. I wish, you know, my life were like this. I wish my spouse were different. I wish my children were different. I wish my church were different." You don't have any room to worship God because you're inclining the other way. And a hint, nobody likes to be around people like that. I don't. So I lovingly get out when I start hearing things like that. So here's a second one. Constant worrying. Oh, we are professional worriers, are we not? I admit, I worry sometimes. And it can be sinful. Our mind cannot focus on worshiping God and focusing on His character and nature when all we're doing is worrying about how we're going to pay the bills, how we're going to have food. Look at what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 26 to 27. "Look at the birds in the air. They do not reap nor gather into barns. They do not sow. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Obviously, the answer is, why are you worrying? Each day has enough trouble of its own. Worry about today is what Christ is saying. And when you're constantly worrying, you do not have any reason to worship. You will not find any. It'll be hard to find reasons to worship God if all you're doing is staying up all night worrying about the next day. In fact, I learned a prayer, and I may have shared this with you guys here before, from my previous pastor in the other church. It goes like this: "Lord, there is no point in both of us being up all night. Since you don't need any sleep, I'm going to go to bed." And I've learned to pray like that. Let me tell you another thing I learned to do. I learned to memorize Scripture in music form. My daughter and I used to do this, and I still remember the song of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Every time I tend to be worried, I quote Scripture to myself because I memorized it through songs, and we used to do it together. It goes like this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I learned to memorize that through song. You can do that. If you have a guitar, that's a great thing to do with your kids. So when we're constantly worrying and when we're habitually complaining about things, it'll be very hard to worship Him, to praise Christ properly, because our inclination is not going to be towards Him. It's going to be the other way. But here's something else, the third one. And this is something we need to constantly be watching out for: unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Nothing will hinder your worship more than unconfessed sin. And the reason for that is when you're living in sin, you tend to run from God, not towards Him. Adam did he not? In the book of Genesis, when he sinned, he was trying to hide from God. And the question is, how do you hide from an all-seeing God? How do you hide from a God who is everywhere? How do you hide from a lamb who has seven eyes, like the Bible says? He sees everything that's going on. He sees the depth of your heart. You can't hide from God. The best thing to do is to face up the consequences and confess your sins and come clean. Now, the other thing, too, is it's hard to worship God when you have unconfessed sin, because also the tendency is to not come to church. Your tendency is to avoid the people of God at any cost. And let me tell you, I've been in ministry long enough to run into people in the store and in the market or anywhere, and they avoid me like the plague. Every time I want to go say hi to them and shake their hand and see how things are going, but they avoid me. Why? Because, he's going to ask me about how my life is going. I don't want to confess. And obviously, there's a preoccupation of being confronted. So it'll just be bad for your spiritual life. There's a better way. There's a better way than to avoid the people of God, than to avoid confessing your sin to God. And the Bible is very clear about that. First John talks about that, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. It's the first thing. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Let's just admit that we're all sinners and we sin from time to time. And the truth is not in us, he continues. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obviously the question for us today, church, is this. If we're trying to duplicate the heavenly worship here that we see, one of the first things we need to do is ask ourselves, and let me ask you this, do you have anything to confess to God? Is there any sin in your life that is hindering your perfect praise to Him, is hindering your worship to Him? Now, you don't need to confess to me, but you might need to go ask forgiveness to somebody. You might need to go make restitution. And if you need to do that in submission to Him today. Do this in awe and reverence to your Savior, to the one who redeemed you, to the one who forgiven you of your terrible sin. Now, here's a fourth one and last one on my list. There are many more. We can be here all day if we keep doing this, but that's the reason I only suggest four here. Unchecked bitterness. Oh, boy. Unchecked bitterness. And we have the tendency of harboring bitterness big time. And I can't think, again, of something worse for your spiritual life than to harbor bitterness, than to refuse to forgive. Unchecked bitterness here comes normally in the form of withholding forgiveness. I refuse to forgive. Why? Because, Pastor, you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. And I don't need to know, friend. All I need to know is that the Bible says we are commanded to forgive. And we have the power to forgive if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you have already come to Jesus Christ in faith, you have the power to forgive because you have commanded to do so. And forgiveness is not a feeling. Did you know that? Forgiveness is not something you wait for the right time, church, because it'll never be the right time. Time does not heal anything. It only makes things worse. The time to forgive is now. The time to forgive is today because it will hinder your worship if you don't. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So friend, do you have an offender in mind that you need to forgive, a wrongdoer that you need to present before the Lord in prayer? And ask him to forgive. Now, remember, the alternative, withholding forgiveness, is a sin, and it can even cause physical problems. Someone once told me that refusing to forgive or withholding forgiveness is the same thing as drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's what you do when you're refusing to forgive, because it's going to eat you up inside and it's going to hinder your worship. So you cannot praise Jesus Christ properly if you refuse to forgive. Just keep that in mind. Consider the fact that when you are forgiving someone, you are imitating your Savior who has forgiven you. Remember what he said when he was being crucified, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. So he has forgiven much. Friend, you have the power to forgive. And again, it's not a feeling. Don't tell me, Pastor, I don't feel like forgiving, because it has nothing to do with a feeling. It's a decision of the mind. But you may ask, Pastor, what if they don't care about my forgiveness? Well, it doesn't matter. It's not between you and them, really. It's a matter between you and God. You release them of any guilt in your heart, and you ask God to give you the strength to do that, and He will honor your request. You may have a chance to speak to them later on, or if it's not safe, don't do it. But reach out if you have to, and do that today so that your praise can be unhindered if that's what's keeping you from worshiping God in substance. Again, it's not about the harp. It's about the heart. So if your heart is not right, go ahead and do that today. Now, because worship is not about the style, that's the reason why here at Grace Baptist Church, we do not cater to any specific style, because what we care more is about the substance. So there's no point of us catering to any specific style, whether traditional or contemporary. I don't think God cares about that either. God is more interested in the attitude of our hearts. And when you worship, when our worship comes from the overflow of a heart that's thankful, a heart that's pure, clean, and desires to see His name honored and glorified, God will honor that. Our worship is going to make it to the throne room of heaven. We are duplicating what we see here because that's what He expects from us. There are many cultural expressions of worship. I've been to places where they're worshiping God with nothing but drums. You think you're in a cult. But God really had to work that in my heart one day when I was in India. And I was going to preach at this church, at the Baptist church, somewhere in Manipur, India, with a translator. And they started doing their songs there, and it bothered me until God softened my heart. The pastor was worshiping God with no shoes on. That's how they do it over there. And I was the visitor, and I didn't understand the words until somebody explained to me what they meant. And they were biblical words. They were worshiping God by the cultural expressions that they had. And that's how I learned in practical terms that worship is not about the harp, but it's about an attitude of the heart. We worship Him, we praise Him, and that's the inclination of our heart.
I'm challenged by this message to examine the inclination of my own heart. I hope you are too. As always, if you have questions or comments about this program, please feel free to contact us. Our email address is radio@gbcsalem.org. This broadcast is provided to you at no cost to the generosity of financial and prayer supporters of Truth with Grace. Please feel free to share it, but please don't charge money for it or edit it in any way without the written consent of Grace Baptist Church. Until next time, this is Truth with Grace.